scripture reading and prayer. I want to read you a couple verses from Isaiah chapter 40 about the Lord and how amazing He is. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their hosts by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've shown us something of how great You are and led us to worship You. We pray that our worship would be acceptable because of the forgiveness we have in Christ, and that You would lead us closer to You, both in the praise that we offer and then also in the reading and teaching of Your word from Philippians tonight. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Well, we're going to start by singing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we just talked about the question, what is an Ebenezer? Some versions of this song, as you might look at the older version, you see the word, here I raise my Ebenezer, and it's God's, it's a stone that the Israelites would put up that reminded them of the help that God had been. It literally means a rock of help. And this is a song that proclaims God's help and our weakness. So we don't have the word Ebenezer in our version that we're going to sing because it's been smoothed out a little bit. But stand up and we'll sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Wonderful song. It's a little on the shorter side, but it just proclaims the greatness of Christ's gift at Calvary and our thanks for it, just the chance to directly say thank you, Lord Jesus. So we're going to do the first verse and chorus twice. Once where I'll sing it, and if you know it, if it jogs your memory, go ahead and sing out. And if not, you can learn it, and we'll sing it again a second time the whole way through. Couple weeks, and if you have an MP3 player, you can grab it and listen to it for yourself sometime. The last song we'll sing is just a prayer of preparation for our hearts to be ready for God's Word. So sing this one out as we prepare to hear from Philippians. Thank you. after your singing, you can have a seat. Pastor Nate, come bring God's word to us.
Thanks. Good evening once again. Am I alone in this room? Well, I'm going to open up in prayer, but that's to give you a chance to think about how God has used or has progressed the gospel in your life, maybe through a hardship or a trial or something difficult. Remember last week we said the gospel can be progressed either by just getting a fresh appreciation of the gospel, or maybe it's an opportunity to evangelize. Maybe somebody else was strengthened by the perseverance that we demonstrated. And that's not bragging to say that. That's praising the grace of God. So just think about some way through your life you can identify with Paul that the gospel has been progressed through your hardship. And I'm going to pray. And then I'll ask you. We'll just spend a few minutes doing that. Heavenly Father, we praise you again, Lord, for the privilege, the undeserved privilege to come and sit at the feet of your scriptures and to be taught by you. Lord, we just praise you for that grace. I pray, Lord, that as we look again into the heart of the Holy Spirit as seen through the Apostle Paul, as to how we are to rejoice in the prisons and in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Lord, I pray that you would just apply the truth, as the song has said, planting it deep within us so that it can change us and conform us. In your name, amen. So testimonies, opportunities. How has the gospel been progressed in your life? Steve? Yeah, that's true. You almost feel that tangible barrier between you and the world. There's a huge difference. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good example. Anyone else? Paul?
Well, you know, I've been kind of a rough 2.5 years.
Mm-hmm.
I'm finally home.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I went through some medical issues and I'm unemployed, but I have a peace that surpasses all understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know, the people I talk to see that.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I know. I've been blessed by your testimony, just seeing you. I think it can be kind of described as just perseverance and growth in a difficult time.
Well, you know, you may lose some things physically, but you know, I've grown in the Word and
mm-hmm.
faith more than I could imagine.
Amen. Yeah. Good. Any others? Going once, going twice. I remember one of our nurses who takes care of our son, Noah, saying that there was a meeting of nurses, a nurse meeting, and how they were all saying, we always argue about who can go to the Graham home because it's so peaceful and you guys don't fight and argue. And I just said, yeah, in public we don't. We close the door when we argue. We have the smarts to do that. But it was almost surprising, you know, it's like we don't do anything different at home. It's just a Christian home. It's just they overhear the conversations Kim and I have about ministry and Christ. And it created an atmosphere that was, I guess, very different from the other homes that they go to. And that was just a blessing. You're kind of blessing people in a way that you don't even realize. But it's because of the gospel, not by our doing, or it'd be a different story. Another testimony? All right, good. Well, let us look into the book of Philippians once again. Martin Luther, the great reformer, 1517 was it? He nailed his thesis to the door of Wittenberg, all his grievances against the Catholic Church. And as bombastic as Martin Luther could be, he actually would sink into bouts of depression for periods of time. And he would lock himself in his office for days. And his wife actually one time took the bolts off the office door so he couldn't lock himself in it. But one morning he woke up and his wife was just dressed in all black, had a black veil over her face. You know, it looks like she's going to a funeral. And he says, "Who died?" And she said, "God died." And Luther said, "Lord, woman, don't talk that way." And she said, "Well, then don't live that way." That's a good wife. You're living like God's dead. You're depressed like we don't have the greatest hope. And Paul was not living that way. We might expect Paul, you know, to live that way, but he wasn't living that way because of the priority of the gospel in his life. And of course, Luther had the priority of the gospel too. He had his ups and downs like all of us do. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul did as well. But what we're seeing here in the Philippian church is Paul, in the book of Philippians, is that Paul so values the gospel, as we talked about last week, he so values the gospel that he uses the gospel as a measuring stick for his trials. So if you were to ask Paul, "Are things going bad?" he would say, "That depends on how the gospel is making out. If the gospel is being stifled, yes, things are going bad. If the gospel is thriving, really doesn't matter circumstantially what's happening to me. Things are going wonderfully if the gospel is progressing." And that's kind of what we've seen right from the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, where first of all, Paul tells them why he's so overjoyed with them, why he's so joyful for the Philippian church. And that is because their progress in the gospel, their progress in the faith. Yes, they're being persecuted, but wonderful things are happening. They're fellow laborers, co-laborers with the gospel, and he's just rejoicing. And then what we looked at last week, he starts to get into his own particular situation in Philippians 1:12. He starts to talk about his own circumstances. And, you know, it's pretty rough. There's people who are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife to actually increase his affliction. You remember that Paul is waiting for the verdict. He's already stood before the judge. He's just waiting to find out if he's going to be executed or if he's going to be released. And of course, what the accusation is against him is that he is a disturber of the peace. He's a rebel rouser. And that's what Rome doesn't really tolerate. If you disturb the peace, it's off with your head. If you got a little theological problem, who cares? You know, figure that out yourself. And so Paul's waiting to find out if he's going to be accused as a disturber of the peace. And so there are some who preach Christ out of envy and strife. In other words, they are hoping that as they're so loud about preaching the gospel, that it will actually make things worse for Paul while he's in prison. And even in that situation, you could see Paul saying, "You know, this is really bad. This is not good." But Paul says, "Well, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is being proclaimed. And then this, I'm going to rejoice. If it's a false gospel, then that's reason for grief. But as long as this true gospel is going out, there is reason for great joy." So he's talked about joy in the Philippian church, joy in his prison circumstances. And now he's going to talk about the expectations he has, optimistic expectations, points of joy and hope that he has in his life that make him joyful and will continue to make him joyful. So it's kind of like the past, the present, and now he's going to start looking into the future. And he gives in starting at the end of verse 18, he gives three hopeful expectations that explain why he's determined to be joyful. And that's very important to understand. not why he wakes up one day and finds himself joyful, but why he's determined to stay joyful. Look at the very end of 18, which really belongs to the next paragraph. Yes, and I will rejoice. That is a determination of future joy in his life. I will rejoice, and no one's going to stop me, no matter what, from rejoicing. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he says this, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What is the this here? That this will. Well, the immediate antecedent subject is that there are people preaching, as I just explained, out of envy and strife, wanting to worsen his conditions while he's in prison. And Paul is saying, I'm pretty convinced that this sinful activity on the part of some in the Roman church is actually going to result in my deliverance. Why? Because of the power of the Spirit through your prayers. I've heard from Epaphroditus, after his 800-mile journey, how you are laboring in prayer for me. And I believe, based on the news that you've been laboring in prayer, that this is going to result in my deliverance. In other words, the counterattack from the spiritual realm, God's counterattack against the efforts to increase my affliction by envious Christians, is your prayers. And I believe God's going to reward those prayers, and this is going to result in my deliverance. Now, the word deliverance here has been interpreted differently based, with different commentators. Some think it means delivered from prison, that Paul is saying this is going to turn out to deliver me from prison. Some think it's just deliverance through the door of death. That this will probably end up killing me, but as he's going to talk about, death is actually gain. It's actually graduation. So that's the kind of deliverance. I was listening to Alistair Begg this week on this text, because I steal his sermons. No, I don't. And he says, I think it refers to all of it. And I have a hard time with that. I try not to ascribe double meaning to single words. I don't think it's a good hermeneutical principle. I love Alistair Begg, but I'm not going to say it refers to both and all of them. I think there's something specific that Paul has in mind. And I think what he has in mind is actual deliverance from his imprisonment. He believes that God is going to reward their prayers by deliverance. A couple reasons I think that is, one is he's contrasting this from the envious Christians who want to increase his affliction. What's the opposite of increasing your physical affliction? Is liberation from prison. So he thinks that's how it's going to be manifested. Also, if you skip ahead in this passage and look at verse 25, he says again, convinced of this, just like he said in verse 19, for I know, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your great progress and joy in the faith. It's hard to say I'm going to continue with you if you're dead and in heaven. You're not continuing with the church if you're deceased. So it seems that Paul is specifically saying, I'm going to be released from prison. And if you listen to the language of this, I don't think Paul is prophesying here. I don't think he's received some sort of divine revelation that he's definitely going to be released. He is just has reason for hope, reason for optimism, because he sees the prayers of the saints. He knows that the Holy Spirit loves to listen to the prayers of the children of God. And he's just saying, I think this is going to result in my deliverance. And he's not dead set on that, because this whole passage he's going to talk about, well, if I end up dying, that's gain. And if I live, it's Christ, and I can go either way. And he's going to talk about this great dilemma that he has to live or die. If, the choice is given to me, I'm not really sure, because both are a pretty good deal. But I think he believes, he's spiritually optimistic that God is going to bring this whole thing about for his deliverance. And the two primary reasons are because of their fervent prayer and because of the Holy Spirit delights in the prayer of the saints. I think the more that we pray and the more prayer life characterizes us, the more we begin to really sense the heart of God, that God loves to respond to the prayers of his children. And of course, we've all prayed those prayers for years, and it doesn't seem like the Lord is responding. And sometimes we're too truncated. We're too focused on this one thing. And why doesn't God change this one thing? And he's changing all these other things around it. So if we look at all God is doing, we can very quickly, you know, see that God loves to respond to the prayers of his saints. Maybe not exactly as we would like it to turn out, but I think our heart can start beating with the Apostle Paul that we serve a God who listens and loves and responds to the prayers of his children. I was reminded of St. Augustine before he was a saint. We're all saints, right? Before he was saved, he was a wayward child. He was born and raised in Thagusta, Africa. Is that West Africa? Thagusta, West Africa. And he ran away because he couldn't bear the preaching of his mom anymore. The gospel, you know, jammed down his throat. So he's like, I'm done. I'm out of here. So he leaves. And his mom just went into this profuse, you know, laborious prayer praying for him. And their local priest said to her, I cannot believe that God would ignore such fervent prayers of a mother. He didn't make a prophecy. He just said, you are fervently praying. I have to believe that God is going to respond. And sure enough, you know, Augustine ran away and then he bumped into Ambrose and was born again. So God found him as he went to Sin City to indulge in his fleshly life. God rewarded that fervent prayer. We also see that with Hannah. Hannah's laboring in prayer to have a child, and Eli sees it. Except in Eli's situation, it was a prophecy. I promise the Lord will grant you a child. But we know that God responds to the prayers of his people. And I think this is the heart of the Apostle Paul. He hears from Epaphroditus that the church is praying for him. And he says, I think this is going to result in my deliverance. I think God is going to deliver me from this. Concerning prayer, we can kind of see what Paul thinks about prayer in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, it's not us doing the groaning. It's the Holy Spirit who is groaning on a level that is not audible, that is too deep for words in the supernatural realm. And the Holy Spirit is interceding and dusting off and cleaning up our prayers and interpreting those according to the will of God. I mean, we've probably delivered some pretty muddled prayers in our life. And the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of the Father, delivers that to the Father. Verse 27, he searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then in the context of prayer, you have verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the means by which God causes all things to work together for the good are the prayers of the saints. And I think it's so heartwarming here to see that there is a way in which Paul sees himself at the mercy of the prayers of the church. You look at Paul, you might think, here is this great hero of the faith. He doesn't need my prayers. I mean, this guy is high octane. He's just driven. It doesn't matter if I do pray for him or don't pray for him. But Paul says, please pray for me. He says in multiple occasions, pray for boldness. Now think about that. Pray for you, Paul. Will you struggle with boldness? I don't think he would ask for a prayer for it if he didn't know that he is weak many times and he needs that boldness. So he's always telling the church, keep praying for me. He wants them to pray for him because he has a very high view of prayer and believe God will respond. So Paul believes that he's going to be delivered. That's it. This isn't a prophecy, but he's just hopeful because of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the saints. Second expectation he has, second reason for optimism and hope he has, is that he has an expectation of being shameless, of being found unashamed in his actions. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. In other words, I am so looking forward to not being put to shame. And I think if you look through the book of Acts, Paul is praying for this before he stands on trial. It is Paul's, there's a healthy concern and fear that Paul continually brings up that as he stands on trial, as he testifies of the gospel of Christ, something will not be brought up that completely exposes him as a fraud or exposes him for having faulty motivations. I mean, he has just praised God that the whole Praetorian Guard now knows and believes that he is in prison, not for disturbing the peace per se, even though the gospel does that sometimes, but for the cause of Christ. What would happen if somehow it was proven that Paul is really not doing all of this for the cause of Christ? He would be ashamed. And the word shame here is not, J.I. Packer tells us, it's not how we might use it to make a fool of yourself or look like an idiot in front of people. The word shame actually means to be disillusioned, to find out that all the eggs that you put in one basket, that basket is not is not worth it. You put all your faith in one person. You put all your stock, all your hope, all your trust in one thing, one singular passion. And as it turns out, that passion is phony, is a fraud. Either because the gospel is false or either because we have false motivations and we've done it for money, we've done it for recognition, whatever. And Paul, the worst thing that Paul can imagine in his mind is that he be discovered as such. So he doesn't want to be put to, he's looking forward, he doesn't think it's going to happen, he's looking forward to not being put to shame in anything. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:15, the latter part of 1 Corinthians 9:15, he says, "For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." I'd be better off dead. And the context he says that in is where he makes the case that he has the right to receive financial remuneration from the churches that he ministers to, but he never takes a paycheck. He never takes money because he wants to play it safe. He wants to make sure that no one in the end of the day can accuse him of being in it for the money. He said, "I'd rather be dead than for it to be proven somehow that I did not do this for the cause of Christ." And it's this repeated theme all throughout the epistles. This is a great concern that Paul has. And I think the lesson to be learned there is however we serve the Lord and whatever we do for the Lord, to always be saying, why am I doing this? What's the purpose that I'm doing? Am I doing this for the glory of God, or am I doing it for personal comfort, personal ease, because this is just what Christians do? Or am I doing it with a godly ambition? Because we don't want to stand before man or before God and be found ashamed of what we have supposedly done for God. And that's the nature of the gospel. It's supposed to leave us unashamed. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Hope, the gospel hope, is not supposed to cause you to be ashamed in the end or to disappoint. Isaiah 49:23, "Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." If you hopefully wait for me, you won't in the end of the day say, "I wish I hadn't become a Christian. I wish I hadn't waited on the Lord. I wish I hadn't been this obedient in my life. I wish I hadn't sacrificed myself so much for the cause of Christ. You know, what did I get out of it?" You'll never say that. The Christian will never be ashamed in that sense. In fact, the opposite is true. It's through the resurrection of Christ that the world has already proven that shame belongs to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" The way the world thinks truth is, the way the world thinks eternal life or whatever way truth operates, has already been rendered totally and utterly shameful and foolish through the resurrection of Christ. I mean, the moment Jesus rose from the dead and was glorified at the right hand of the Father, it just rendered foolish all the other inventions of the human mind as to how you can have a real relationship with God, what life is all about, whatever philosophical assertions. It's rendered it totally useless and totally foolish through the resurrection of Christ. And now the kingdom of man, it's not like if you walk up to an unbeliever, they're going to say, "Yeah, I mean, the resurrection of Christ really shamed me." You know, they don't realize it. It's like the emperor's new clothes. Who's going to tell them? "Those aren't new clothes. Those are no clothes. You're actually walking around in shame. And that's part of what the gospel is. We say, you know, actually, you're walking around in shame. You're walking around with a dead worldview, a hopeless existence, a hopeless life apart from the gospel of Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ has already rendered foolish the wisdom of the world. So we have the reason to be unashamed, and the world has the reason to be ashamed. And Paul wants to keep it that way. And he's optimistic. He doesn't say this out of fear. He's very optimistic. I'm looking forward to not being ashamed in my life. And then he has this third hope, reason for expectation, that Christ will be exalted no matter what. And that you can take that to the bank. There's no chance that that won't happen. And he knows it. And so he goes on in this verse, but that, so I'm not going to be found ashamed. Instead, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. As always, God is going to get the glory. Christ is going to be magnified. Doesn't matter if I die. Doesn't matter if I live. I know this is the ultimate win-win situation. Now, the Christian life is the ultimate win-win situation. You die, you live. If God chooses to use you for a prolonged period of time, if he takes your life early, it doesn't matter. It's a win-win situation. It's all of the Lord. And you have to remember that Paul is saying this within the context of bringing comfort to the Philippian church. Because the Philippian church is anxious about the state of Paul. Paul's in prison. What's going to happen to the gospel? What's going to happen to Paul? And Paul is essentially saying, don't worry about me. Because if I die, it's a good deal. If I live, it's all of Christ. And so his heart attitude really is to be a source of comfort and a source of strength for the Philippian church, and also to be an example. And this kind of attitude that the believer has is very ancient. It's not just something that started up post, 30 AD. Job himself says something similar in Job chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And he says that sort of in the wake of some of the most depressing language in the Bible, where I wish there was a courtroom and I could stand and be on trial before God and make my case. And, he's kind of getting carried away in some of his language. And then it's almost like he stops and says, but whatever the case, even if I die, even if God kills me, I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to see my Creator. And it's going to be well with my soul. Everything is going to be okay. That's the great hope that the believer has, life or death. And Paul is actually he's actually living out what he had taught the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, this is an important point to get. Paul is telling the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, 21, something that he just wants to get into their head. And he's actually living this out in the book of Philippians. And here's what it is. He says to the Corinthian church, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Okay? In the Corinthian church, you're competing. It's I belong to Paul, I belong to Peter, Cephas Christ. There's this. You need to realize that all these men exist for your benefits. There's no competition. There's no, I only hang out with this person in the church because they have similar whatever. And over here, no, they all belong to you. They all exist for your spiritual benefit. That's the glory of the body of Christ. Everything in Christ, because of Christ, exists for our benefit. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Notice that. He starts talking about people. And then he says, even life belongs to you. Even death exists for your benefit. Even things past, present, or things to come. That kind of covers it. Everything exists for your benefit. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So what Paul is trying to tell is telling the Philippians, even if I die, death belongs to me in Christ. The Corinthians didn't get it. They were arguing and fighting, and they didn't realize that everything, even the hard things, exist for their benefit. But Paul got it. Everything exists for our benefit, for our edification, even death itself. You know, what seems to us as roadblocks in the Christian life, God uses as stepping stones. He can turn them into stepping stones in the Christian life. Even Satan himself. I mean, you look at the book of Job and you look at Satan and you look at this assault and attack that he has on Job. And he takes, God permits Satan and his sovereignty to take everything away from Job. And Job actually becomes a type of Christ in the Old Testament who defeats Satan. In other words, God defeats Satan through a man in the book of Job, just like God defeats Satan on the cross through the man Christ Jesus. So it becomes this glorious victory for God and for Job, what ended up looking like serious, devastating roadblocks in his life ends up being stepping stones to a more glorious view of God, a more in-depth relationship with God. And that's what Paul's experiencing, and he's communicating to the Philippian church. Well, just venturing on a little bit more, those are the three great hopes that are really propelling and moving Paul forward in his direction. And then Paul gets into this dilemma when he says whether life or death. It's like it triggers something in his mind. It triggers this delightful hypothetical situation that he's going to entertain for a while. And the hypothetical is, if the verdict was given to me as to whether I should live or die, I really don't know which one I would pick. Yeah, the verdict's not given to Paul. The authority's not in his hands. But if it was up to me, live or die, you know, I'm sitting here in my cell, I'm thinking about it, and I really can't decide which one. So he kind of goes on this for a while. In verse 21, for to me, the wording for to me or as for me means indifference to what the world says. I don't really care what anybody else would say who was in my situation. This is what it is for me. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And literally in the Greek, it reads, for me to live, Christ. To die, gain. He takes out the verb because he wants the noun, the direct object, to sort of launch out at you. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. He just wants that to leap out, because if we live, it's all of Christ. If we die, it's graduation day. It's total gain. And there are many ways that we know that to live is Christ. What does that mean? That is almost such a broad term, it's hard to define. For me to live is Christ. I think a very helpful verse is Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Christ, all things originate from Christ. All things are sustained by Christ. And all things exist for the glory of Christ. My eternal life is derived, my salvation is authored by Christ, sustained by Christ, and lives for the glory of Christ. So in that sense, to live is Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. He's everything, Paul is saying. As Paul Washer has said many times, Christ is not all we need. He's all we have. It's not something we just, this is what I really need, I think I'll go acquire it. That's it. It's the beginning, the end. He sustains us. He's our origin. He's our finisher. He's everything. John Stott says the person and work of Christ are the foundation rock upon which Christianity is built. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. So he's it. He's the core. If we enjoy being Christians, so often I ask this basic question in the counseling room. I ask almost every person that I counsel, do you love Christ? It's just a simple question. You'd be surprised how often. Do I love Christ? Well, you know, I go to church, I read the Bible, I like learning things. What do you mean by love? Define love. What do you mean by, it's almost the same, if you have to define it, there's no point. Do you have affections for Jesus Christ? Is he your everything? That's what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is. He stirs my affections. I delight to see Christ on the pages of Scripture. Christ is everything. Colossians 1:28. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Verse 28, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor and strive according to His power, which mightily works in me. So that's capitalizing more on the middle aspect, the sustaining. It's Christ who just sustains us. The closest parallel we have here to for me to live as Christ and to die as gain is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, which most of us know, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. So for me to live as Christ means that as I live by faith, I am living out and I'm living by the power of the character of Jesus Christ. It is actually Christ that people are seeing in me. Sin no longer reigns over me. I mean, that's crucified with Christ on the cross. I'm done with that. It doesn't have that reigning, controlling power as it does with an unbeliever. As I live by faith in the Word of God, I'm animated by the very character and nature of Jesus Christ. That has to be a huge part of what Paul means by to live as Christ. And to die is gain. I mean, these are simple terms. Gain simply means a promotion. It's great, you know, to live now is wonderful, but it's a promotion. Why is it a promotion? Because I actually get to see Christ when I die. You know, I don't just believe Him whom having not seen we love, yet believe. I mean, then it's going to be, and we see Him, and we really love Him. And we can converse face to face in a far more intimate way than we do down here. So, of course, death is gain. Because it ushers me immediately into the very presence of Jesus Christ. And it releases me from sin and any of this ugly blockage between me and Christ. I have eternal life in His presence. I fellowship with the saints in Christ for the glory of Christ. I mean, the reasons are limitless as to why death is absolutely gain. And that's Paul. That's how Paul summarizes his life. That's probably, and that's the key verse of Philippians. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain, but really that needs to characterize every Christian to some degree. Maybe we're not as at the level that Paul is, but we should be able to identify with that. And I think we all can if we're true believers. Yeah, I know that. I believe that. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary sent from America overseas to India. And then he went to Burma. And he spent a year in prison. It was a terrible, torturous prison experience. His wife ended up dying. He had a child that died of disease. And what he prayed after he lost his wife and his child, what he prayed is, God, allow me to live long enough to plant a church of 100 people and to translate the Bible into Burmese. Then you can take my life. That's a good example of for me to live as Christ. As long as I'm here, it's got to be all about You, God. You know, I'm saved by You. I'm sustained by You. I live for Your glory. Here are these things I want to accomplish for Your kingdom. So keep me alive long enough to do that. And God did. He sustained His life and He accomplished that. And if we're sitting here and thinking, you know, I don't know if I'm there. I don't know if I can really say for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Maybe A.W. Tozer's words might be informative for us. Tozer says, the modern scientists has lost God amidst the wonders of the world. We Christians are in a real danger of losing God amidst the wonders of the Word. In other words, they study creation so much that they come to this ridiculous notion, you know, the Big Bang and there's no God who created everything. It's like, how can you spend so much time in creation and then come to the conclusion that there's no creator? And he says, we're in danger of doing the same things. We study the Word of God. We forget that it's about a person and it becomes mechanical. We're in a real danger of that. He ends the quote by saying, we've almost forgotten that God is a person and as such can be cultivated as any person can. That when we read the Scripture, we're cultivating a relationship, not just deriving more data for fuel. We're cultivating this relationship with Christ. Well, I will end here. But verse 22 that we'll look at next week, he just carries on with this, you know, delightful dilemma of why it would be good to stay here and why it would be good to die and be with the Lord. And we'll carry that on. I don't know if you've seen the news in closing. The young lady by the name of Brittany Maynard, she was diagnosed not too long ago with a brain tumor. And she was just given a very short period of time to live. And so she moved from her present location to Oregon, which is one of the few states in the United States where assisted suicide is legal. And since 1998, there's been 596 assisted suicides in Oregon of people taking their life when they receive news of this terminal illness. And she has just gone viral on the internet because she's made a video and she's sort of given her justification as to why she's making this decision to take her life before she's, you know, overcome with the brain tumor. And as I was looking at that and kind of looking into it, I found information, the three chief reasons that people end up taking their life when they receive the news that they have a terminal illness. The first is a loss of autonomy. They're not in control anymore. Now, contrast that with the Christian worldview. We were never in control. God has always been in absolute control. Well, I can't do what I want to do. There's a loss of dignity. And that's the connection. When you're not in control anymore, there's a loss of dignity. Well, dignity is not defined by loss of control. It's defined by being made in the image of God. And a secondary reason is the financial burden. The more medication, the more chemo or whatever it is, they just become a financial burden. So they just want to end their life the sooner the better so they don't burden other people. And they want to be in control of the time of their death. And one of the reasons that Brittany Maynard gave for why she wanted to take her own life was because she didn't want to endure a lot of the great pain and the suffering that possibly, you know, she'll experience toward the end. But I was listening to Albert Mohler, and he was saying that's actually not the primary reason why people take their life. It's the loss of autonomy. It's my life is no longer serving my purpose. How can it with this terminal illness? I'm going to die eventually anyways, and so I'll take it. And I thought, you know, you take that as heartbreaking as that situation is and how much, you know, pity we have for a person found in that situation. You contrast that with for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I've seen plenty of believers on the deathbed who will say, as long as God wants to keep me alive, he can do anything. He could take this brain tumor. He could take this thing that's killing my body. He could do anything he wants. But as long as he keeps me alive, I'm just praying that he will continue to use me to strengthen the church, to be a witness to the physicians, and to somehow in his own mysterious way to bring honor and glory to Christ. And in his time, he's going to take me. There's no loss of dignity with a loss of control, because we are energized by the fact that God is the one who has the absolute control. And rather than that being a frightening thing, Paul is actually very delighted by that. And he finds himself wondering, if I was pushing the button, would I be with the Lord or would I stay here? And he actually concludes that he would stay here even though he would rather be with the Lord. The better option is to be with the Lord, but fruitful labor is to stay and labor amongst the saints for the edification of the saints. And there, yet again, is the heart of a true Christian, putting others before, even being ushered into the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again praise you and thank you, God, for this testimony in Scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would take hold of this verse, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Lord, whatever burdens and situations we are dealing with, may we just always come back to that and always cause our heart to rejoice in that great truth that to know you is to know joy, and to know you is to place everything else in perspective. and to see how you are working out all things for your glory and the good of us, Lord, is something that you are committed to. We praise you for that, Lord. Apply this by your Holy Spirit in the way that you see fit. In your name, amen.